Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the beginning of a week traditionally known as Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into town on a colt, and the people celebrated him as their king. But by the end of that week, those same people were the ones saying, "Crucify him." And he was crucified on a cross. As we finished last week in verse number 5, we see Pilate questioning Jesus. We continue today in verse number 6 with that trial which ends in the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Let's read together from verse number 6. "Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will you then that I shall do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Let's pray together. Father, it's very sobering to think through the death of our Savior. We understand that in his death he became our Savior, but Father, it grieves us. Help us now as we take this time very seriously to know how to use passages like this in our sanctification. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for the remission of sins. Thank you for drinking this cup. Lord, please bless this time as we consider it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look through the people in this passage. We begin with Barabbas. We left off last time with Pilate, but we just read about Barabbas. So we have this mob of people who Pilate would traditionally release a prisoner back to them. We read that in verse number 6. And there's this guy, Barabbas. He's a revolutionary. He's a leader of riot against the Roman occupation. Verse number 7 tells us that he made an uprising against the government, and in doing so, he had committed a murder. And this is the guy that the people won't release to them. They want Barabbas. So we have the mob's demand, and then we have Pilate's maneuvering in regards to Barabbas. He didn't want to release Barabbas back to the people. He was a murderer. That's one good reason. But I think more so politically, it was not a great move for Pilate, because Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He is one who would lead up against the movement. Jasper had a good clap back there. Everybody got afraid for just a minute. Just a kid clapping. That's how we say amen in church. It's all right when we're preaching. Brother Doug helps me when I'm preaching. He says amen. Jasper just amen to me back there. So this is not a good move for Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to release Barabbas. He would rather release this peaceful miracle worker, Jesus, than this insurrectionist, one who's going to try to overthrow the Roman occupation of this time. So he brings up Jesus to them in verse number 9. Pilate answered and said, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And you can just, I don't know how this went, but it seems like one of these instances where whichever one you cheer the loudest for is going to be the winner, right? So you got Jesus over here, and he puts his hand over Jesus' head. Then you got Barabbas over here, puts his hand over Barabbas. You know, it's this kind of a thing, and it's an odd way for them to handle this. And I feel like Pilate's saying, cheer louder for Jesus. This is the guy. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything. This guy murdered. This guy's trying to overthrow the government. I think Pilate somewhat says of Jesus, the king of the Jews, in verse number 9, in spite. Jesus is not his king. Who is Pilate's king? Caesar. Caesar, he would say, Caesar is Lord. Hail Caesar. He didn't care who the Jews called king, but he's aware that something fishy is happening
and that Jesus is innocent. Verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And trying to help you picture this, I don't mean for it to be comical, because it's very seriously, but there is a measure of oddity to how they're going about this. You can just imagine Pilate raised up and saying, you want Barabbas? Let him go free. Do you want Jesus? Crucify him. And then you got to see that the religious leaders, the Jewish old covenant authorities are running around among the people, this mob. And what are they doing? Cheer for Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. They're stirring the people up to this end. Pilate asks, verse number 12, well, what should I do with Jesus? I think sometimes when we make someone say out loud what they're actually trying to do, it brings a realness to it. Maybe this is what Pilate is doing. But in verse 13, they cried out again, crucify him. Which brings Pilate to say the most honest thing we've ever have him on record saying. Verse number 14, why? What evil hath he done? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He was hesitant to substitute innocent for guilty. The people ignore his question and they just cry out the more, crucify Jesus. So an innocent man is substituted for the guilty one. Barabbas had earned death by taking life. Jesus had earned only life. He had never sinned. And that innocent man now is going to be substituted for the guilty one. This is very symbolic. What occurs physically in this moment is exactly what is going to happen spiritually. You and I earned the wages of death through our sinning, but Jesus took death in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this oh so well. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus sin for us, though Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. Jesus was innocent. But this is the only way man could be pardoned, through this sinless sacrifice. And so God allowed his sinless son to die as a substitute for the sin of all mankind. So we see Barabbas, and then the reading leads us to just Jesus. We'll work through these verses together instead of reading them all at once. We begin with Jesus' suffering. In verse number 15, we already read that he was scourged. It says, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The scourging itself was often fatal. In Jesus' instance, this beating, this almost fatal beating, was an addition to the crucifixion. It was a warm-up. The scourging would use a metal-tipped whip which repeatedly ripped into the naked flesh of the back. It wasn't just painful, it was tearing you apart physically. So Jesus is scourged. Verse number 16, he's mocked. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. His crime was being the King of the Jews. So to mock him, they dress him up like a king. This wasn't on public display. This was locker room behavior. These Roman soldiers get everybody together in the back and they dress him up like a king. They put a kingly garment on him, take his own clothes off. They make a crown out of thorns. And they put that down upon his head. They give him a reed to hold in his hand like a king's scepter. And they begin to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They bow down on one knee and pretend like they're worshiping this so-called king. What is the mock? The mock is, "You're not a king. You don't even have power to stop us." They spit in his face. They took the reed away from him. They beat him over the head with it, driving the thorns deeper and deeper into his skull, and his sinless blood already begins to flow. It's very demeaning to be spit upon. This is how they treated our Lord. After all of this, he's crucified. Verse 21, "So they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which being interpreted, "the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So Jesus has already been beaten severely. We know how severe it was because in verse 21, they do something that's not customary. Generally, the accused carries his own crossbeam to the place of the crucifixion, but Jesus is so beaten that they decide we should probably get someone else to carry this for him lest he doesn't make it there. That is in no way us saying Jesus couldn't have carried it or he was too weak to carry it, because Jesus was in control here. Jesus did not die until he gave up the ghost. He gave his life. They didn't take it. But still, these Roman soldiers showed some bit of sympathy and said, "Maybe we took it a little too far. Let's get, hey, you, come over here and carry his cross." In the crucifixion, they would have nailed him to the cross beam and the main beam with his hands and his feet. Great spikes as they put him out like this and run the spikes through his hands, run the spikes through his feet there, and nail a human onto wood as if he is just a piece of nothing. We read that they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. This would have been an ancient painkiller of sorts. But don't think of this as them being sympathetic or trying to help him along here. The idea with this is you ease the pain of the one you're crucifying, you can prolong their suffering in your sport. This is an event. People gather. They watch these beatings as criminals, bad people, are put to death. Let's give them a little painkiller so they can suffer even longer. Jesus doesn't take it. Sproul reminds us that myrrh was an expensive spice. It was used primarily as a cosmetic in the first century. They offer it him here in his crucifixion, but if you remember, the wise men came from the east. What were the gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, symbolic of his coming death. And then in John 19, as we read about his burial, Nicodemus plays a role, and Nicodemus has myrrh. So we see it in his birth, we see it in his death, we see it in his burial. And then we read that they gambled over his clothing here. Verse 24, "When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." The cruelty of that is not what's being pointed out. This was a guy that was about to be dead. He didn't need clothes at that point. This is very important because it fulfills directly Psalm 22:18, which says this is exactly what they would do. You could accuse Jesus of being a liar, being manipulative, and you could paint a picture of, well, of course he fulfilled the prophecy because he himself willingly went and took this death. How could you predict that? How could you predict that the soldiers were going to gamble over his clothing? Well, that's exactly what they do. And that's exactly what was prophesied about him all the way back when the Psalms were written. Then he's accused. Verse 26 says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.'" So customary in their time was for the condemned man to have his crime written on a wooden board. So you might say, this man's a thief. This is a murderer. This is an insurrectionist, or whatever word they would have used in their day. Jesus' inscription was the King of the Jews. Pilate has this written out in all the known languages of the day, the common languages of the day, Latin and Hebrew and Greek. So it's clear that this is exactly who Jesus claimed to be, and this is exactly the reason that we're putting him there. This would have satisfied the Jews, the leaders who said he committed blasphemy, but it also would have satisfied the Roman political cause. This is your king? Well, we're in charge. We just hung him on a cross and he did nothing about it. Where's his army? Where's his defense? The sign would have been carried along the way from the trial to the crucifixion and then attached over his head on the cross. Pilate mocks Jesus and mocks the Jewish leaders with his accusation, saying, here's your king. I've killed your king for you. Jesus is not only accused with this sign, but he's also accused by those passing by. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, a fulfillment of old covenant texts. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple, build it in 3 days. Save thyself. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now we understand that from other gospel accounts, one of those thieves comes around at the end, doesn't he? He says, Lord, let me be with you. And Jesus said, today you will be with me. But initially here, Mark's record is both thieves are even accusing Jesus. So the passersby accuse him. The religious leaders accuse him. It's scoffing. They're saying, we knew this was too good to be true. We knew that these so-called miracles we heard that you did, that somehow it was just trickery, because there's no way someone who harnessed the power that you're supposed to have harnessed, you can stop a storm in the middle of the sea, then come down off the cross. Because if we see it, we'll believe in you. What's missing from that statement? Faith. His reign is a reign of a people of faith. It only gets worse. In verse 33 and on, we find that Jesus is even forsaken by God. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So in the middle of the day, things get dark for 3 hours. A few years ago, we had the eclipse here. We all got our glasses. We watched the eclipse. It was amazing. We had an eclipse party here at the church. We were false worshipers for one afternoon. We worshiped the sun, I guess. But Brother Scotty made popcorn. We all sat out in the parking lot. It was really hot. Someone brought a shop fan over. We blew the fan on us as we waited on this eclipse to happen. Miss Connie brought a colander. I didn't know about this, but the strainer has those holes in the bottom, and you can make the shapes move. It's really, teachers know things, you know. It was a good day. One of the things I remember thinking about it was, because all of a sudden it goes dark and the crickets started chirping in the middle of the afternoon. The frogs were croaking in the middle of it. They thought it was nighttime. And then all of a sudden it went away. The street light came on. I remember the street light came on. But then all of a sudden it stopped and the light came back on. I remember thinking, well, that was fun, but that was short. Good thing we got here early and partied before, because now it's just hot and I want to go home. But can you imagine 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon, the sun is eclipsed, darkness over the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Verse 34, Jesus explains this for us from the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a real question. He never sinned. He prayed in the garden and said, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." And in this moment, the very Son of God, after 3 hours of darkness upon the earth, from the cross says, "God, why have you forsaken me?" To the ones who mocked him and beat him, do you remember from the other gospel account what his words were about them? "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." But from the cross, he cries out to the Father, asking a real question, "Why have you forsaken me?" We know the answer. We're the reason. Verse 35, some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calls for Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And then in verse number 37, he died. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. This is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Beaten, mocked, accused, crucified, scoffed, abandoned by the Father. He took our sin, though he knew no sin. And God, because of our sin, could have no part in this moment with his only Son. So in this account of the death and the burial of Jesus, we've considered Barabbas, we've considered Jesus. Now I want you to notice all the others in this account. Beginning in verse number 38, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Should end here, but we'll start here. This is everyone. Who are the others in this story? Well, everyone who otherwise could not enter the Holy of Holies now can go in. Now has a way in. There's no more separation. If you study about this veil of the temple, it was just almost impossible for a human to have done this. My personal opinion, God himself tore it in two. The earthquakes, everything goes dark. I think God tore that in two. The temple veil was the massive curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary. One part for the people, the sinful people, another part for God, where the people could not get to. Very symbolic of our condition since the fall in the garden. When this veil is torn in two, it signifies that the way into God's presence has been opened through the death of his Son. Jesus said, or Jesus gives up the ghost, and the veil is torn in two. Time's out just right. No longer could the religious leaders control the system of atonement. No longer could the scribes of the law hold a reign of terror over the common people, dictating to them what was acceptable to God and what was not. No longer could priests claim to be the only ones with access to God. God himself tore the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the worship place. God opened his presence to the common worshiper. Can you imagine if you were the priest on duty in that moment? The veil's torn in two and I didn't die. You'd have to tell somebody, "The veil's gone. It's gone." Every believer could now go straight to God with prayers for forgiveness and atonement. You don't have to pray through me. You don't have to pray through a priest. Children, you don't have to pray through your parents. You can, at any moment, go straight to God, because the veil is gone. What a blessing. sadly, throughout church history, we've reverted to this over and again, this old system. It fits our human nature. But the veil is gone. We must always be reforming the church, lest we enter back into this clergy over laity system that they had here. As the thief pleaded directly to Jesus, so every person could now go directly to God. There's not a religious system separating them from contact with the Heavenly Father. There's now immediate access. Another person we see in this reading is the centurion, this chief of Roman soldiers, a main guy, an important person. Verse 39, he's overseeing this crucifixion, it seems. Verse 39 says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, here's a guy that death is not surprising to him. This centurion, death was business. In fact, he was doing citizens a service by performing these executions because he was putting bad guys out of society. Could hang his head high, I'm sure. He had seen many people die, but in this instance, he has to say something because he's never seen anyone die quite like Jesus. He's never had the sun go dark for 3 hours in a crucifixion. He's never had an earthquake take place. He's never heard the man on the cross speaking to the Father in heaven in a way that seems received. And so this soldier is convinced this truly was the Son of God. Then in verse 40, we see all the ladies. Verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Skip to verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. So these ladies were either those who were changed through Jesus' ministry directly and just ministered to him, or these are mothers of those who were some of Jesus' followers. But we read here that they had all served throughout his ministry and now intend to serve him in his death and burial. What a special thing to have said of you. What a special thing for them to determine to do. Their actions are very unique. Not only does it show us their love and devotion for Jesus, but their actions here help us debunk the theory that when they went to the tomb the next morning, they just went to the wrong place. Ladies, I mean no offense to you, but you know, you're accused of being bad at directions. And sadly, in this instance, one of the theories of did Jesus really rise from the dead got blamed on these ladies here. Oh, you know, girls, they're bad at directions. They just went to the wrong tomb. They found an empty tomb. They said it was the right one. It wasn't the right one. They made a wrong turn. Bad theory. Because we have recorded in Scripture, they beheld where he was laid. They saw exactly where he was. And ladies, you may be bad at driving directions, but we have a sign in our house that rings true. Nothing is truly lost until your mother can't find it. Last Sunday morning, I preached from an iPad. My notes are here on this iPad. Sorry about your ears there. Last Sunday morning, I come preaching time, and I could not find my iPad. It wasn't up here. It wasn't down here. I looked around. It wasn't there. My wife is a blessing. She quickly went over to the office and printed my notes out. Or you guys would have seen me. I'd have preached like 5 minutes. So probably y'all can blame her that it went too long. After church, we were cleaning up and getting ready to go home. And there laid my iPad under some papers. It was right there the whole time. So we can say girls are bad at directions, but men are bad at looking. Amen, ladies. We also have Joseph recording in this account. Verse 42. "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. What do we know about Joseph? We can deduce from these gospel accounts that he was a man of means. He was somewhat of a disciple of Christ. Mark and Luke tell us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he had status in their society at that time. Luke tells us that he was a good man and just, and that he wasn't one of the ones who consented to the decision to kill Jesus. So this man goes to Pilate and begs for Jesus' body. Typically, the Romans did not allow those crucified to be buried. So Joseph is doing something against policy. He takes courage in asking this. So he's a bold man and a man of courage. But he also was respectable, a man enough in the community that Pilate would grant him the conversation to be able to ask this and then give him what he asked for. In a beautiful picture, he takes down Jesus' body and buries him. And that day they would have buried them in carved out places in the rock, like a little cave, places meant for burying. And then he seals it up, we're told, with a large boulder. The way they designed that is they would carve out a slight incline at the entrance to allow the boulder, with the force of gravity and the weight of the rock, to seal up the tomb, meaning once some men pushed it into place, you weren't getting it out of there. It wasn't movable. It was wedged, and gravity and the weight were holding it in place. You can hang on to that one until next Sunday. We'll get back to that rock, right? The cost for Joseph here is significant. Monetarily, for sure, but it's more than that. Joseph was on the council. You can imagine that this would have been cause for that relationship to cease. This would affect. He went against the very ones crucifying Jesus and publicly identifies with Jesus here, takes him down and buries him. So there's going to come an expense to his place in society. And there is the monetary cost. Most believe this was Joseph's very own tomb, which he gives up for Jesus. Well, that's Mark's account of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. The Son of God died in your place. You earned God's wrath by sinning. Jesus took God's wrath for you by dying. A substitution has been made for you. You can reject it and never experience its benefits, or you can accept it and walk away clean. The death of Christ has those practical implications, but it also has theological significance when we think of our salvation, when we think of justification and sanctification and glorification. Spurgeon said, and this is Spurgeon quoting Paul, he says, this is an essential point. For if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not. And if he rose not, then your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Thus, the death and the burial of Jesus is a gospel fact with doctrinal and practical implications. As far as doctrine is concerned, the death of Jesus helps us to know for sure three great doctrines of the Christian faith. We'll give you these and we'll be finished. The incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. The death and burial of Jesus was proof of his incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation teaches that Jesus is both man and God, that he is human as well as divine. God become man. His humanity is proved by his death, because in order for Jesus to die, he had to be a real human being in flesh and blood. He had to have the mortality of that. This was a body that had weight to it. It was a body that had recently been alive. Anyone can see from the dried blood on his hands and his feet and his side, that he was alive and now he was dead. As Joseph takes him down to bury him, he would have felt cold skin and firm bones. He would have realized just how real this was. This was a human body, but it was the human body of the divine Son of God, whose incarnation is proved in the way he came down from the cross. Second, the death and burial of Jesus is the payment for our atonement. So in incarnation, God became man. His death and burial prove that. In the atonement, we mean the God-man died for our sins. According to the justice of God, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Jesus died in our place, making payment for our sins. And then finally, the death and burial of Jesus is the prerequisite for resurrection. Jesus had to die before he or anyone else could be raised again. There could be no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There could be no resurrection without the crucifixion. No empty tomb without the death and the burial of Jesus. Amen. And so we say, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And we won't say it today, but next week we'll say the rest. Let's stand and pray.